If you go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to the book of Judges. When it comes to our lesson tonight, you might have noticed the title in the program this morning or in the bulletin, and I tweaked it just a little bit from what was in there this morning. All right, our title is A Tale of Two Ladies. All right, and the ladies obviously are Deborah and Jael, if you are familiar at all with the book of Judges. And I like the other title, A Tale of Two Women, but I thought it fit better with the whole play off the A Tale of Two Cities, because I just kept thinking of that phrase, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Now, between you and I have not read that book, and I do not know exactly what that author was meaning, but I have heard that quote before, and it made me think of the book of Judges because, well, we could just go ahead and we could take out that first part. Instead of it being, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It pretty much was the worst of times. Now, there were some high points. There were 40 years here and there of obedience and of prosperity. But overall, this span 450, 480 years around in there, it was disobedience and defeat. And we'll get into the title a little bit more later, but I wanted to backtrack and just cover what we covered last Sunday night. And I don't know if I'm supposed to do this or not, but just a real quick, how many of you were able to come last Sunday night? We're not going to shame you. Okay, so there's a number of you. Just pretend that when I'm going over this that you haven't heard this before, all right? Because I'm going to kind of reintroduce ourselves into, no, you can engage. I'm going to go through it a little bit faster, all right? And basically when I looked at the schedule and Jonathan looked at the schedule and Dusty looked at the schedule, we saw that there were 5 out of 6 Sunday nights that we were scheduled to teach. And then Tom is the other one. And we said, hey, let's do something together. And Tom's doing the book of Ruth, so it fits in well with what we are doing. And I got to kind of kick things off. And then I knew Jonathan was going to do Gideon. All right, and I'm not sure if he's next Sunday night or if it's Tom that's next Sunday night, but Jonathan was doing Gideon, and that kind of gave me the freedom to do anything in front of Gideon. And so I was wrestling with that and going through it, and I thought, you know what, I've just got to do it. I've just got to go and look at Deborah tonight. And then Lord willing, I think Dusty is mulling around whether to do Samson in two parts or whether to do Jephthah and Samson. Just find him. Talk to him. Tell him what you want, and maybe that'll work out for you, all right? A quick recap on the outline as a whole, and I do know that I don't have the most beautiful voice in the first place. Rocky made me listen to one of my lessons when I was a youth, and I taught, and that lasted about 3 minutes. And I was like, wow, that guy sounds annoying. And I was like, oh, it's me. But I'm struggling through, and hopefully the slides will help with that, all right? The first chapter, the second chapter, and then the beginning part of chapter 3 is what we would call a peculiar beginning. And then the author goes on and we see a patterned middle. We see the same thing happening over and over again in different ways. And that's where you'll see the judges. Not all of the judges, because Eli and Samuel, as we'll talk about later, are also judges, but they're not mentioned in this book. And then at the end, we see a painful ending, a painful ending. And as we walk through this beginning again, the first thing that we noticed was that it was a troublesome timeline. When you start reading through it, there are some questions that immediately jump out to you. Like in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, after the death of Joshua. And you're like, it's no problem. You know, we understand that Joshua led the people into the promised land, and they started fighting, and they were conquering things, and they were dividing up the land, and then eventually he died. Well, the problem is when you get to chapter 2 and it says Joshua dismissed the people, and you're thinking, well, did he raise from the dead? They didn't mention that part. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he dies again. And there are also a number of events written in this timeline that actually happened during the life of Joshua. So it kind of leaves us scratching our head a little bit. But when you read it in context and you understand what the author is doing, you see, as Daniel Block says, that our text summarizes, recasts, and continues the story of the process of Israel's taking possession of the land of Canaan. This is not a chronological timeline. This is a thematic timeline. All right, and when you see the themes coming out, it really helps you. Like you see very clearly the failures of Israel. You see that Israel fails to conquer the land. It starts out with Judah. In chapter 1, verse 1, they inquire of the Lord. One of the few times they actually stop and ask God what he wants. Who shall go up? And Judah goes out. And Judah has some partial success, but it is overall a failure because partial success is failure. And then it moves on and it talks about Benjamin and how the tribe of Benjamin failed to conquer the territory that he was assigned. And then Joseph fails. The two different tribes of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, they both fail. And you kind of notice a pattern here. Then Zebulun fails, and then Asher fails, and then Naphtali fails, and then what do you know? Dan fails as well. Under Joshua, there was success. The people were excited about that. Even though there were giants in the land, even though they were fearsome foes, overall they were making progress in eradicating the people and staking their claim to these territories. But now they are failing. And in that, our thematic timeline goes along with the theme of the book, disobedience and defeat. And this is a lesson that we can personalize. When we do things our way, we lose. When we do it God's way, then we are successful. Moving on from the thematic timeline, well, actually, you see the failure to commit to the Lord. This is why they failed. They failed to conquer the land because they did not commit to the Lord. And in that, you see a couple of things. There are three main reasons why they failed to commit to the Lord. There was insubordination. In Deuteronomy 9, God commanded to go in and just obliterate the people, to wipe them out. And they would come to a certain people group, and they would get scared. And they would get timid, and they would forget about God. Or they would forget to totally wipe out the people, and they would enslave them, or they would keep some of them. In Judges 1:19, you see Judah, who overall did the best job and had the most success, says the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now, when you go back to Joshua 11 and Joshua defeats people who had chariots, you realize that it's not the chariots that was the issue. That might have been why they were afraid to attack. Henry Wolfe says, the deplorable spiritual condition of the Israelites, not their lack of chariots, lay behind their failure to dispossess the Canaanites. You also see idolatry in Judges 2:11-13, and Joshua warned them not to associate with the nations, not to mention the name of their gods or make anyone swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. You are to cling to your God as you have done to this day. And instead of clinging to God, they have cast him aside and they have picked up another altar. They have worshiped another god. So they are defeated. Then you also see intermarriage in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. They were not supposed to marry the people that were there, but they continue to do that. So their failure to commit to the Lord led to their failure to conquer the land. Then we see the thematic foreshadowing. What's going on here? In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see that the Lord, the Christ Jesus himself in pre-incarnate form, came and appeared to them. And he says the following to them in chapter 2. The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal, and he said to them, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And this is the foreshadowing because even in today's passage, the angel of the Lord you see in chapter 5. The angel of the Lord in chapter 6. The angel of the Lord comes in Judges 13. And it is Christ. You can go back to verse 1. I brought you out of Egypt. This isn't just a messenger from God. This is God himself. I swore to your fathers. I will never break my covenant with you. And in this, seeing their sinfulness, the Lord begins to designate a protector. And it goes back to Joshua and shows how during that time, God anointed Joshua and raised him up to deliver the people. And in that, they were supposed to follow. Well, throughout the book of Judges, there are a number of protectors that are brought up. Then we see that the Lord designs a program. And this was a cyclical program. They would sin, they would be defeated, they would cry out to God, and God would save them. That was his program, that was his plan that you see throughout the book of Judges. And we'll get more to that in detail when we get to the middle. And this is not the time where we get to the middle, this is actually the time that we skip to the end. Because when you get to the last couple chapters, chapters 17 through 21, you see that even though God had been faithful to them, even though he had been kind to them and compassionate and merciful, and he had provided to them deliverer after deliverer, what happens at the end is this decline. And in 17 through 21, it is just deplorable. Everything that's going on, it is idolatry, theft. You have concubines for the Levites. There's this civil war. There's rash decisions. And it is not ending well towards the latter part of the book of Judges. But we can learn from that painful ending, and we can learn from this book in a couple of different ways. And I want to recap just real quick our application from last week. And that's the beauty of teaching two Sunday nights in a row, is if you kind of forget something, you can come back and you can hit it the next week. The first one would be, God does not overlook sin. Because you see this, the cycles and the patterns, and you're like, why don't you just squish them all? Why don't you just get rid of them? Or you see something that like Ehud does, and you're kind of scratch your head of like, was that sin? Or was that a good thing? I don't know. The things that Samson did kind of leave you scratching your head. But overall, we need to understand that in God's program, that he just doesn't overlook sin. He is seeing judges during this time when it was happening. And you know, he was just grieving over this. These people were supposed to love him and to serve him and to be a beacon for him. And he's having to chastise them over and over again. In your own personal life, is there a cycle of disobedience and defeat? Does your sin keep cropping up again and again? Do you keep losing that battle? What is the world's solution to sin? Well, it's not far off from what's happening in the book of Joshua. Remember at the end in Joshua 21:25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a king, and his name was God. And he was there the whole time, but they did not submit to him. To them, it was after there was no king, so it was political anarchy, social anarchy, and spiritual anarchy. I'm going to do this because I think it's right. I'm going to do that because I think it's right. And that's exactly the world that we live in today, is it not? I think that if you worship this, you'll go to heaven. I think that if you're a little bit better than you are bad, that you'll go to heaven, and on and on and on. People create, suppress the truth, and they create gods of their own to follow. Well, what is God's solution to this sin that is there? Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. And this is the key part. What have we done? Every single one of us turned to his own way. All of us, we just did what was right in our own eyes, but God being gracious, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, being Jesus. God didn't just overlook sin. That whole song, that was beautiful, wasn't it? His robes for mine. You know, Jesus Christ takes our sin and receives our punishment, and we get his righteousness, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There was punishment there. There was a penalty for sin, and Christ paid it. And if you're sitting here today, and you're seeing in your life, you know what, I don't have victory over my sin. They're just cycles of disobedience. You know, I really don't know what it means to be a Christian. If you would today realize that you are defeated, that you have disobeyed the Lord and you are defeated, dead in your trespasses and sins, and if you will call out to God, repent and trust in his deliverer, his savior, you will be saved, completely forgiven, and receive the righteousness of Christ. But we also looked at the fact that God does not fail. Because we mentioned that God had designed a program, this program of judges, and at the end we see that it spirals down and down, and it's just like, ugh, at the end. Does that mean that God failed the people? No, the people failed God. God commanded them, God gave them every opportunity to do the right thing, and they walked away from him. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, they buried Joshua in the territory of his inheritance. Verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after him who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. The generation had failed to train the next generation. They failed to take the things that they learned at the parting of the Red Sea and all of these amazing battles and all of the serpent lifted high, and they didn't teach their kids. So that when their kids grew up and they're the next generation, what do you think we should do? I don't know. I think we should do this. Well, that sounds good to me. Does that sound? And it just on and on and on. Instead, they should have said, what does God want? What does God desire? The people failed. Well, what is God's program for us? We don't have judges right now. What is going on? What's his timeline? Remember, we are seeking to fulfill the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We're not, you know, staking our claim in a country and slaughtering people and you know, things like that, like Israel was doing for God's glory. We are here teaching and training and confronting people with their sin and showing them the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is the program that God has given us to do that? It's his church. He's given us gifted people. He's given us the Holy Spirit for the equipping of his church. And so we should be all in on this. Imagine if there was a judge who was raised up in the land and everyone looked at him and said, great, yeah, I'm going to follow you. I mean, yeah, you have the Holy Spirit. This is what God wants, but no. I mean, they would still be in captivity. Here, God has given us his program, and his program is the church, and we should buy into it. We should serve. Isn't it time to reinvent the church? Isn't this old, the things that we're doing, getting together and hearing the word taught and singing songs and teaching our kids? And no, it isn't time. It isn't time until the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us. And then he has a new plan, a new program. Well, going back to Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I want you to think for a moment of what advantages do we have now? Because isn't it really easy to look at Israel and say, you didn't train your kids? But can we take that for a moment and say, are we training our kids? Are we investing in the church? Are we serving? Are we supposed to be doing this? Because, you know, life's a little bit different now, if you hadn't noticed. People of Israel, if things went wrong, someone came in and killed them and their family. We are sheltered here, right? We are protected here. They would work all day long in the field and they would come home to probably a house where everybody's sleeping in the same room. And they're exhausted and they're tired. You know, a lot of times, yeah, we may work from, you know, 8 to 6 or something, but we're typing on a computer unless we have certain types of things. And we're like, oh, I'm so tired. It is a different ball game there. We all have the Bible, right? You have the Bible in multiple places. You got it on your phone, got it on your iPad, got one in your car, got one in your nightstand. Are you ever opening any of them? Are you ever reading any of them? Are you ever saying, hey kids, come on, let's look at this? They all didn't have a copy of God's word back then. They didn't. Joshua 1:8, we know that the word was important. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. It's the same thing. That's what they were supposed to do. But we have like Bible memory apps, and we have iPod sermons that we can download anytime we want. And we wrestle with the same things, and we struggle with the same things. You know, we're more wrapped up in our TV shows than we are in the lives of our kids. Are we training up that next generation? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you applying it? Another advantage that we have now that is different than the people then is we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, right? You would see throughout the book of Judges that with the judges, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them and they would judge Israel. This is Othniel. But the Spirit of the Lord would come on an individual and they would raise up and you would see Samson doing amazing things and you're like, wow. Each and every day, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be able to lift your car and kill like thousands of people with the jawbone of a donkey or something like that. But you can put off sin and you can further the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said to his disciples, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you and will be in you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Beautiful promise. 1 Corinthians 1:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. What do you want, God? Oh, it's in your word. And you have your Spirit that opens your word up and it teaches me, and all I got to do is follow now. All I got to do is obey. God does not fail us either. Now, getting back to our title, A Tale of Two Ladies, the ladies are Deborah and Jael. And we have to know, and I hope that we do, we understand that really the story isn't just about them, right? It's about what God is doing through them. And there are several other characters like Barak that are a part of this story. And you see in Judges 11, the admission that I there have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Amnon. And that was Jephthah saying that. And Jephthah was pointing to all of these judges that we have, they are just a foreshadowing that God is the real judge. We have no power on our own. It comes from God, and he will one day send a perfect judge. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this, the stories, the true words of Scripture aren't just about these two ladies. It's about God and what he's doing through these two ladies. Now, when it comes to that patterned middle that we talked about, we saw it with Othniel. And we saw that there was disobedience, defeat, destitution, the people cry out, and there was deliverance. Well, when we go to Ehud, we see what? Disobedience, defeat, destitution, and deliverance. Now, I could have taught on Ehud, but he was left-handed, and I just don't want to go there. I'm kidding. I love you left-handed people. My son's left-handed. When you get to Shamgar, this is the pattern that you see. Just deliverance. Verse 31, all it does is talk about him and what he did. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And some people would look, well, since you don't see this pattern, he wasn't really a judge. Well, that connector, that after him, saying, look, there's one who came up, and he raised up after him, and he saved Israel. With Deborah, we get back to the pattern. We like patterns. They're safe, right? Look at verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And you're wondering, well, verse 31, Shamgar was after Ehud. Now it's verse 1 and it's Deborah. Well, actually, some of these judges kind of run into each other. And some are more focused in the north. Some are more focused in the south. So Shamgar and Deborah were around the same time. So they disobeyed. So they were defeated. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Hashareth Haggagim. And so you have this overarching king, and he's actually going to have these other people like Sisera, and they're going to serve him, and they're going to oppress the people. And we see in chapter 5 is a song of Deborah and Barak. And we get more information about what's happening. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 5, Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. And when they get down to verse 6, it says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. What you see is the people were destitute. And it's easy for us to read those words. Oh, they were defeated. It's harder to think for a moment that what does that defeat look like? That means that the Canaanites are coming in and they're killing people and they're killing kids and they're putting people in slavery and they're forcing things upon their women and all of those things. Now they are not ruling themselves anymore. They are subject to pagans. We're supposed to be the people of God, but you're not because of your disobedience and you have been defeated. You remember Gideon, who was doing his work in secret because he was scared of the people that were surrounding him. What a way to live. We see this destitution. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. Oh no, we see the chariots again. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. 20 years. Now, to help soothe my throat, I had a hot pocket this afternoon. I don't think it worked. I had to wait like a whole minute and a half for that bad boy to cook. That's forever. All right? And that's the mentality that we are in, right? 20 years. 20 years that he severely oppressed them. This is how serious sin is, and they cry out in destitution. And then the rest of verse 4 on through 5:31, and we won't have time to cover all of it, is the deliverance. You see the deliverance. And that's where we're going to focus the rest of our time on, this deliverance. The first thing that we'll look at is the deliverer. And the deliverer is Deborah herself. Deborah, chapter 4, it says that Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. There are a couple of things that we see. We see that she wasn't just a judge, she was a prophetess. Which is really interesting to see. The people have been for so long doing what was right in their own eyes. They're actually coming to her now saying, what is the word of the Lord? And she is revealing to them her judgments, but also what God is saying. So she was judging Israel that time. There's a place that she used to sit and they would come to her. And looking at this deliverer a little more closely, you see that there are a number of judges. And just walking through those real quick. We've already talked about Othniel a little bit. You see Ehud in chapter 3. Shamgar, you get to Deborah in chapter 4. Tola, which bet you weren't thinking about Tola. That I hope Dusty teaches on Tola. There's Gideon. I skip that verse-wise. There's Jair. There's Jephthah. There's Ibzan. Elon. Abdon, Samson, and then when you go outside of the book of Judges into 1 Samuel, you get Eli, and then you get Samuel, who is the last judge as he transitions things to the monarchy. And with all of them, focusing mostly on those that are listed in Judges, it's a really neat breakdown when you start to look at which tribe, and I know that's kind of small for some of you, which tribe they were from. And actually, all the 12 tribes are covered here, except you don't have Levite and you don't have Simeon. There's some thought that Shamgar could have been a foreigner, and they don't know necessarily. The most successful judge was probably Othniel, who was from the tribe of Judah. And it's probably not an accident, because God has already told us and told the people of Israel that their future leaders would come from Judah. All right? If you go to Judges chapter 2, verse 16, this is when God is instituting the program of the judges. It says, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And in that verse, you see two different key words. All right, the Hebrew word shafat means to judge or to govern. And you see that in chapter 2, verse 16, raised up judges. But then you also see another key word, yasha, which is deliver. And I probably butchered both of those, but we'll blame it on my voice. Means deliverer. And you see that in chapter 2, verse 16, where it says, who delivered them? So these deliverers also wouldn't just save the people, they would judge the people, they would rule over that people. And you might have noticed that some of the verses I put up there are blue and some are yellow. All of the ones in yellow were specifically assigned that title of shafat, of judge, to govern. So you see Othniel, Deborah, Tola, Jair, on and on and on. That specific word from verse 16. This is the only people that that's associated with. All right. But Ehud, Shamgar, and Gideon, they get the other word, yasha. Now, some of the other judges also get that word as well. All right. And that's important when we come back to that and look at it in a moment. When it comes to this deliverer, Deborah herself, there are typically four possible responses to Deborah being a judge, and you may have had any one of these four responses. There is a tendency to try to discredit Deborah as judge, to discredit her. They would say that, no, she was a prophetess, not a judge, and we know what this stems from, right? Our mindset of how God works is God only during this time has male leaders. So if there is a woman judge, something's wrong. So some will say she wasn't a judge. The judge was actually Barak, all right? But when you go back to Barak, he was neither called a judge or a deliverer. He was neither of those two things, all right? But if you want to lump them together, I understand, because Deborah is going to call him to deliver, and he's going to do that. But they try to discredit her. She was just a prophetess. She's not part of the military. She isn't a judge. Again, when you go back and you look at that, it's very clear in this list that she has been raised up for this purpose, that she has been called to do that. When you look at chapter 5, verse 7, and I read it earlier, the peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until what? I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. And they would even look at that phrase, she was just a mother figure in Israel. Not really the judge, but no, the idea is she's the one that God called to carry out his plan. Another thing that people try to do is they try to use her position to push their own agenda in church leadership. Well, look, you have a situation here. Oh, actually, sorry, let's go back to this. Number two, they try to excuse God for the mistake. They go to chapter 4, verse 8. Barak said to her, if you go with me, then I will go with you. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. She says, go deliver the people. And he says, look, I'm not going to go unless you go. And while he is chastised for this, some would take that to mean there were no capable men. You see, Barak, he just was not capable. He was not up to the task. Well, Deborah was already judging before she found her general to call to do that. And if it was a matter of not finding a man, God could have created one at that moment that would have been qualified to be able to do it. They try to excuse God for the mistake. Oh, it just happened because there really wasn't anyone else that could possibly do it. All right, then number three, some try to use her position to push their own agenda in church leadership. See how it works, right? Well, if there's no capable man, then it's okay for a woman to be a pastor. It's okay for a woman to be an elder. It's okay for them to take on these roles of authority. Well, keeping in mind that we are not living during the time of the judges, and we have the revealed New Testament, and it specifically speaks to this. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. If Deborah lived during the church age, during this time, and even if there weren't capable men around her, she would still need to quietly receive instruction. She would not be able to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet in the church program. But here we have a different program, this program of judges, where God thought it would be best to have a woman come and be the judge. The fourth possible response is you can trust God for what he did and how he did it. To look at it and say, we don't know everything. We don't know all the details. We don't know exactly what God was thinking here, but he needed a deliverer, and he chose a woman. And she was a faithful woman, and she delivered the people. She delivered the people. She judged the people. She led the people. So that's our deliverer. The rest of our passage would be the deliverance itself. The deliverance. And you see that in chapter 4, verses 6 through 24. Just checking real quick because there's a little bit of lag. Chapter 4, verse 6 through 7 would be the plan. Here's what we're doing here. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinadab, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali, from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. And so you have this plan, and then from this plan, you start to see Barak's response, as we talked about a second ago. All right, so we have the deliverer would be A, the deliverance would be B, the plan would be underneath that, and then you have the plea in chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. And what is this plea? Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. He wants her there. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So you have the plan in verse 6 and 7. You have the plea in verse 8 through 9a. And then you see the performance after that. And what is the performance that we see? I need to just reconnect real quick. And hopefully that'll get us all on the same page there. We see what happens. And it is great to see that God isn't so much concerned about this battle as far as the different people and their faithfulness in all of this. All right? Look at verse 9b. Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh. So two of these tribes specifically. And when 10,000 men went up with him, Deborah also went up with him. And you get this kind of side note in verse 11, and it makes sense later. It says, Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak, which is near Kadesh. So you have this guy named Heber, and he's a Kenite, who they are relatives, they are connected to the people of Israel. And it's just mentioning, who knows how this is going to work out until we get to the rest of the chapter, that he lives in a certain place away from everybody else. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of that Barak had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera called together all his chariots. Here we get those chariots again, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Isn't that great to hear? Isn't that wonderful to see? I love that. The Lord routed. It wasn't this wonderful game plan that they came up, this military strategy. The Lord did the work. And I would love to watch that. Like, how did God do it? We know at times that God destroyed people with earthquakes. He destroyed people just with fire. He destroyed people with hail falling from the heavens. And you wonder, is there like riding on the chariot and they've got their sword and they're about to like kill an Israelite, like the sword turns into a fish and they go, huh? And then the Israelite gets them and then they all die or something like that. You're like, how did he do it? Well, it's not so much of a mystery because Deborah tells us what happens. All right? Joshua 23:10, Joshua had mentioned how mighty the people can be in battle if they trust in the Lord. And go to chapter 5, verse 7. And we won't be able to walk through all the five. We're kind of using it to fill in the details. You get the call of Deborah. Verse 8, new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates, not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. And this is either true or it's a little bit of an exaggeration, all right? And they didn't have the weaponry. They didn't have the chariots. They didn't have the swords and the spears because the Canaanites had started to take those things from them or severely limited them. She says, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people, bless the Lord. And again, it's easy for us to say, well, Israelites, just trust God and win. Well, step onto the battlefield and put your money where your mouth is. Go down to verse 19 of chapter 5. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. Near the waters of Megiddo, they took no plunder in silver. You see the mindset of the Canaanites were, all right, plunder. I can't, these foolish Israelites, they don't even have chariots. They don't even have proper weaponry. Verse 20, the stars fought from heaven, and from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, O my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. What happened here? Most likely, God caused rain to fall from heaven, and it flooded the river, and it made the chariots unusable. Remember the Red Sea, how it parted? And as the people were going through, Pharaoh's army was chasing after them, and he caused the horses and the chariots to be confused. We don't know exactly what happened there, but here, the chariots don't work in mud. They don't work in mud. And that's why, because you're wondering, why didn't Sisera, it says he ran away? Well, I'd rather ride on the horse in the chariot to get away from someone than take off on foot. Well, it's because of God's amazing intervention and what was going on to thwart the enemy. Well, after the performance, you see the promise fulfilled. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Ooh, we get this guy again. Actually, it's his wife. Remember in verse 11, we were kind of scratching our heads. And why did they include that part? Well, the escape route of the commander came by this nomadic people, specifically the tent of the wife of Heber, and her name is Jael, and she is the other lady in our story. There is peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, seized the hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. Come on in. Here's some milk. Rest. And then drives the tent peg through. And remember, this is a nomadic people. And contrary to today's belief, it was the woman's job to set the tent up. All right? At least for them. Okay? I get harassment. I don't know how to set up a tent. All right? When you read what's going on here, Sometimes it's really hard to read and get all of the different nuances and the facets of what's happening. And did she do the right thing? Did she do the wrong thing? Well, there are other instances in Scripture when the king, the wicked king, like even Abimelech, when you're going down, they are killed because of what they had done. You remember Samuel and Saul, and Saul had conquered the people, and he was supposed to kill the king, but he kept the king. And what did Samuel do? Give me the sword, man. And he just cut him down. The thing that I find, and I'm still growing, and I'm still learning, and I'm leaving, you know, growth there for me as an opportunity to understand things more, but some things that get written I don't quite see, all right? Like one thing, look at verse 22, and this is part of Judges, what happens with it, all right? And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin the king of Canaan until they had been destroyed. All right, and I missed it earlier. The prophecy that was fulfilled. Remember when Deborah told Barak that the victory would belong to a woman? And we think Deborah, it was actually Jael that the victory belonged to because she had the death stroke. Well, when you get to verse 22, some would say, and reading into things, flush from his victory, the man, Barak, who had hesitated to heed the call of God in the beginning, succumbs to the call of ambition. Barak is not only running after Sisera, he is running after glory. The final scene bursts his egotistical balloon. Read verse 22 again. Behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him. Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg. But from this, there is this conclusion drawn that Barak was pridefully chasing after Sisera. And he is heartbroken, and he feels wronged because of what is happening. Goes on to say, in Barak's eyes, Jael had triumphed in a masculine role. And in so doing, she had shamed him and robbed him of the glory of victory. I don't know where you're getting that. Her speech and actions had displayed a deep contempt, not only for Sisera, but also for Barak. Some would look at this passage and say, Jael was nothing but like a prostitute. This whole thing, bringing her in, seducing, doing all this stuff. Now, when we read this passage, was she entirely honest? No. Do we understand everything that was happening during that time? No, but there are parts we do understand. And we know that even though some would write that her actions are not only deviant and violent, but socially revolutionary, challenging views of female roles in general and the relationship of husband and wife in particular. However, just because the author records her deeds does not mean he approves them. But Deborah and Barak do approve of them. How do we know that? By Scripture. Remember, chapter 5, verse 1, Deborah and Barak are singing this song. And he says, they say together, most blessed of women is Jael. They're praising her. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water and she gave him milk in a magnificent bowl. She brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand with the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head. They're praising her for this. Now, you can go back and you can think through Rahab. Rahab was praised for her actions, but does that mean that, you know, when the spies came and she hid the spies, that's the action she's praised for. But when she lied about it, is that the action that she's praised for? No. It was her faithfulness in hiding them. But we do need to understand that people that we read in the Bible can love the Lord, can do the right thing, but also sin from time to time, just like, I don't know, I sin from time to time. And I want to take that and just use this as a conclusion as we wrap this up. I want us to make sure, especially when it comes to passages or to people that we don't necessarily see all the pictures of, is to use Scripture to understand Scripture. Where else in the Bible could we go to get a better understanding of what's going on in the book of Judges? Because you have things like Ehud and how he deceptively assassinates the guy. And you have things like what Samson does. And you have things and actions like Gideon and Jephthah. And we read it and we want to be able to perfectly explain all of it, but we don't always get the answers. But we can take biblical principles found elsewhere in Scripture and we can apply them to these passages and understand. If you just go to Hebrews 11, you can flip there with me. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. The people listed in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, are to be examples of faith. We remember that it says in verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval." By faith we understand. Verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And then it goes on and it lists all of these people that God was pleased with because of their faithfulness. When you get to verse 31, it starts to come into play with the judges. "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." So we get that reference of Rahab, who did something similar to what Jael did. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time will tell me if I tell of Gideon." Wait a minute. I know a little bit more about Gideon than just this, right? But Gideon is in the hall of faith. Barak, but he was a coward and a selfish and prideful. And no, he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. Samson, oh, but Samson, yeah, we know he had his sins. Jephthah, another one of David and Samuel and the prophets. So here's a list of people. Some of them would be questionable characters from the book of Judges, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weaknesses were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Go back down to verse 39. "And all these having what? Gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." So what does that tell us? One day Jephthah's in heaven. He's in heaven right now and we'll see him. Samson's in heaven. Gideon's in heaven. Barak's in heaven. "All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." And I think we need to make sure that when we read through the book of Judges and we study the book of Judges, we use that lens. Now, there are wicked ones like Abimelech, who is never considered a judge, who is totally wicked, and you see him being defeated in that. But a lot of times when we come to these books, don't we already have the story in mind? Don't we already have the conclusions? Don't we already have our descriptions about these people? And when it comes to Deborah, and when it comes to Jael, don't take outside things and traditions and stuff that isn't there and impose it upon them. Use Scripture and what we know to interpret it correctly. The second thing that I'll mention as a way of conclusion, remember that phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes." We need to make sure that we practice proper hermeneutics to understand Scripture. Time out. What would anyone else possibly use? Whatever comes to mind. Whatever sounds good. Whatever would preach. Whatever they think is right in their own eyes. But instead, we need to come at it from a literal, historical, and grammatical stance. So when it comes to Joshua 1:8, we're still not letting this book depart from our mouth. We're studying it. We're eating it up. We're reading it in context so that we know what God wants and we know what God is doing. Well, lastly, I don't want you to lose sight of God in this. This story is more about, than about these two ladies. What is God doing? God is rescuing his people. God is displaying his faithfulness. God is punishing the wicked nations that are there. How is he doing it? He's doing it in amazing ways. He's doing it with Deborah, a woman. And you see Abimelech in chapter 9. He is killed by what? A woman. And the society around them would look at it and be like, you just lost to a girl. And God, and they're saying, it's not about me. It's about God. It's about God doing this. Well, why is God doing it? Look at Judges 5, 28 through 31. Why is he doing what he is doing? Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera, through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots? Chariots, given this picture of Sisera's mom, like looking out at, when's my son coming home? And she's going to be heartbroken because he lost. Verse 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its midst. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. We learn from this that God is a great God, that he has a plan, and we're just to simply trust him in that plan. Praising him, thinking of the wonderful things that he has done and the wonderful things that he will continue to do. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do admit that we don't understand all things. And even when we come to certain passages of Scripture, Lord, we scratch our head. But you have given us your Holy Spirit, and you have given us the rest of Scripture, and you've given us godly men who have written about your Scripture so that we can understand things. And I pray, Lord, that as we come to Judges, that we would come with open hearts and open minds to see what you have to say, so that we would realize that this life isn't about us and we can't do things our way, that we need to do them your way, and your way is the best. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the offer of salvation that you give through your ultimate judge, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.